Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use His Word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Vinko Bogataj became famous by accident. You probably don't recognize his name, but I suspect that many of us in this room remember the accident that made him famous. He was the Yugoslavian ski jumper who became part of the opening theme to ABC's Wide World of Sports, hosted by Jim McKay. Now, this is going to date me a little bit, but when I was growing up in the mid-70s, before the days of ESPN, before the days of the MLB channel and the NFL channel and all these other sports channels we had, if you were a sports fan, on Saturday afternoon, you tuned in to ABC's Wide World of Sports. And Jim McKay was an incredible host. And the opening theme went something like this: spanning the globe for the constant variety of sports, the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. And when he said agony of defeat, the video clip that came up was that of Vinko Bogataj, a Yugoslavian ski jumper who was coming down the ramp, and before he had the opportunity to lift off the ramp and fly like a bird to the bottom of the mountain, he crashed. He wiped out. And that picture of Vinko Bogataj spiraling down the ski jump and off to the side became the poster child for the agony of defeat. Fortunately, he was okay, and I think he's still living in Yugoslavia somewhere, living a quiet life as a former ski jumper. Well, I'm not here to talk about the agony of defeat, but I do want to talk to you about the agony of prayer. And we are in this series of messages titled Hosanna. We are taking a spiritual journey through Holy Week as we move toward, even on our calendar, the celebration of our Savior's resurrection on Easter Sunday. And we've been touching upon the major events in Holy Week 2,000 years ago, the week leading up to the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is week 3 of the series. And in week 1, we stopped off in the Mount of Olives, and we talked about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We commonly celebrate that on what we call Palm Sunday. But we looked at that a few weeks ago. As he rode into Jerusalem during that Passover celebration, he rode on the back of a donkey and presented himself to the nation of Israel one last time as her king, as her Messiah. Last week, we stopped off in the upper room. On the night before Jesus was crucified, he gathered with his disciples in an upper room in Jerusalem. They shared a Passover meal together, and he also shared some teaching with him at that time, recorded for us in John chapters 13 through 17, and then he also instituted what we know to be the Lord's Supper, one of two ordinances that we practice today in the church and have for 2,000 years, the other ordinance being baptism. Now we come to that place called Gethsemane, where he experienced the agony of prayer. Jesus left the upper room with his disciples. They traveled a short distance through the city of Jerusalem, across the Kidron Valley, to the western slope of the Mount of Olives, and to the base of that slope to a little garden known as Gethsemane. And it was a place the scripture suggests to us that he went to frequently to get alone with his disciples. He agonized there over the cup of suffering that his Father was asking him to drink as he made his way to the cross. Matthew chapter 26 is our text this morning, and I want to read verses 36 through 46. So follow along as I read. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. And he went away a second time and prayed, My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. And when he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. And so he left them and went away once more and prayed a third time, saying the same thing. And then he returned to the disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. The agony of prayer. Gethsemane. You just say the word Gethsemane and our hearts grow kind of sober and quiet, don't they? Because we have some sense of what our Savior was facing and the agony that he must have experienced there in the garden. We agonize over some things, don't we? Maybe you had a sleepless night last night because you got a medical report this week and it was not what you were expecting, and so you've been agonizing or did agonize over an uncertain future. We agonize over financial things and loss of employment, especially in this economy. Lots of agony going on and agonizing going on as a result of that. We agonize over our children and our grandchildren. We want them to make decisions that will set them on a course to success in life and prosperity and good things and healthy things. But we agonize perhaps over some of the poor decisions that they're making. We agonize over friends, over loved ones. We may agonize over the direction of our country or whatever it might be, but agony is a friend, isn't it? If you're not agonizing over something now, you perhaps were 6 months ago, or something agonizing to the soul is right around the corner in your life. And we can learn some things with how Jesus dealt with his agony, his suffering. Where do we get the idea of agony? Well, verse 36, he says, My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. In the ancient language, it's agonazo. It's the idea of agony. And so let's take a look at Jesus' agony and how he dealt with it and see if we can learn some things and take home some things with us today. First thing I want to suggest to you as you're experiencing something that is soul agonizing, find a place to pray. Find a place to pray. Look at it again in verse 36. It says, Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. As simple as it sounds, I want to suggest to you that Jesus had a place to go and meet with his heavenly Father. He had carved out actually several places, we'll take a look at in a moment, but several places throughout his life and ministry where just as part of his spiritual discipline and his spiritual formation activities, he regularly went to a place where he got alone with his heavenly Father. One of those places was the Garden of Gethsemane. And it doesn't surprise us that on the night before he was crucified, as he's agonizing over what he is facing going to the cross, that he returns to a place where he met regularly with his Father. My question for you this morning is, do you have a place like that? And the time to carve that out in your spiritual disciplines, to build that soul reflex within inside of you, is not when you're agonizing, although you can certainly, but it's when you're not experiencing agony, that you build that discipline and that reflex of the soul into your life so that when the agonizing time comes, you know where to go. You know what to do. You just naturally trend toward, I got to get alone with my heavenly Father. This was the practice of Jesus' life really from early on. Mark gives us a glimpse into his spiritual disciplines in Mark chapter 1 and verse 35. It says, Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up and left the house and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. I know what some of you are thinking. Well, I'm not a morning person, especially on spring forward day, okay? Well, I don't know if Jesus was a morning person, a noon person, or a night person. I just look at the testimony of Scripture here. It says very early in the morning, before all the demands came upon him, before people started tugging at the hem of his garment, before people were asking for him to heal this person and talk to this person, before the busyness of the day hit him, he was off alone with his heavenly Father. Tells us a little bit later in Mark chapter 6 and verse 46, after leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. There were times that he just needed to steal away and to pull away from the disciples. One of the places that he went was up to a mountainside to pray. Now, friends, if it was important for the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Creator of the universe, to get alone with his Heavenly Father and to build this kind of discipline into his life, not only early on, but throughout his life and ministry, and we see it again in his hour of agony, if it was important for him, oh, how important it is for us. So I would just ask you again, do you have a place to pray? Do you have this discipline built into your spiritual life? The agony of prayer, the agony of prayer. Do you have a place to pray, I think, is the application here for us. Here's another one. Get with your trusted prayer partners. Whatever you're agonizing over, you need some human support networks here, some trusted prayer partners who will come alongside you. This is what Jesus does. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 37. He took Peter, listen to this, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him. This is James and John. Now, when they left the upper room, Jesus brought all of his disciples to Gethsemane, of course, minus Judas. Judas is now off into the shadows of the night, negotiating his 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus into the hands of the chief priests and the religious leaders. But the rest of the disciples, the 11 now, follow Jesus to Gethsemane. But when they get to Gethsemane, Jesus looks at three of them. He says to Peter, James, and John, come with me a little bit closer. And he goes to the backside of the garden, just with what I would call his three most trusted prayer partners. He said, well, didn't he have a great relationship with all of the disciples? Well, sure he did, but he had a very special relationship with Peter, James, and John. And we get a sense of that as we go through the Gospels. Peter, James, and John were among the first disciples chosen. You can read about that in Luke chapter 5. I find it interesting that when Jesus went looking for his disciples, of course, after a night that he spent in prayer, important decision in his life. We need to bathe every important decision, perhaps, in a night of prayer. But when he went looking for his disciples, he didn't go to the synagogue to find, you know, some priest in a robe. He didn't go to Jerusalem to the temple to find some religious leader. No, he's walking along the shore in Galilee. And if you please, he lands upon a couple of small business owners. Goes out into the marketplace, as it were. These guys were fishermen. That's what they did for a living. A little rough around the edges, you know. Peter, James, and John. James and John being the sons of Zebedee and also known as the sons of thunder. But these were the first disciples that were chosen. And so maybe there was a special kinship there that they developed. We also learn in the scripture, particularly Matthew chapter 17, that it was Peter, James, and John that were given the privilege of witnessing the transfiguration of Jesus. That time when Jesus came up on a hill and he gave them just a little glimpse of his glory, okay? And he was transfigured in their presence. And it wasn't just Peter, James, and John that were there. It was also Moses and Elijah. And I think of Moses, you know, who's back in the Old Testament said, Lord, show me your glory. And he just got a glimpse of the backside of it. But he was brought back to this Mount of Transfiguration. And Jesus showed them his glory. But Nathanael wasn't there. Bartholomew wasn't there. Thomas wasn't there. No, it was Peter, James, and John who got that insider's view of Jesus' glory. Peter, James, and John were also there in Mark chapter 5 when Jesus healed Jairus' daughter. And the scripture is pointed there about saying it was only Peter, James, and John who got to go with Jesus into that house and see him heal Jairus' daughter. And then finally, I thought it was interesting in our trip to Israel, we went to Capernaum, which is a city just a little north of the Sea of Galilee. It is the home of Peter. In fact, the archaeological digs there show us Peter's home and the place where Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. And the archaeological finds also give evidence that the sons of Zebedee lived there, the Zebedee family, that James and John were there. And interestingly enough, Capernaum was Jesus' ministry headquarters, as you read through the scriptures. And again, just an indication of this special relationship that Jesus had with Peter, James, and John. I came across this from one author this week as he kind of fleshes out a little bit the unique dynamic among the disciples in Jesus as it relates to Peter, James, and John. He says, we don't know much about the other disciples, of the 12 that is, but Peter, James, and John were men with strong, robust, and assertive personalities. Of them, Peter always seemed to be the first one to speak or to take action in any given situation. They didn't hesitate to let others know what they thought. Sometimes they seemed emotional and impetuous. Sometimes they seemed self-centered and even abrasive. It is no wonder the Lord called James and John the sons of thunder. And yet the Lord chose these men. And they always head the list of the disciples, and that is not without reason. And then he writes, even in the rough, these kind of men are leaders. Yes, they were leaders among the disciples. They were leaders in the early church, but they were also Jesus's trusted prayer partners. And he invites them in a little bit closer. Do you have anybody like that in your life? I want to suggest to you, if you have one trusted prayer partner, I'm talking about somebody who's not going to hear your agony and then gossip about it over here, but a trusted prayer partner. Do you have one person like that? If you do, you're a blessed person. If you have two or three, you need to consider yourself doubly and triply blessed. But we all need trusted prayer partners like that who can steal away with us in times of agony, where we can be transparent with them and not be judged. And it's very difficult to find people like that in our lives. Jesus is so transparent with them. He says, my soul is overwhelmed to the point of death. Now, his trusted prayer partners failed him, right? They fell asleep. In fact, he prays once, he comes back, he finds them asleep. He prays again, comes back, finds them asleep. He prays a third time, he comes back, and he finds them asleep. It reminds me of a Texas band that came to Washington, D.C. just a couple of weeks ago. A friend of mine invited me to go along. I didn't have a chance to go, but I love the name of this band, Asleep at the Wheel. Yeah? Isn't that a great name for a Texas band? The disciples were asleep at the wheel, weren't they? In fact, listen to what Jesus says to them the first time he catches them asleep. He says, could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Why does he mention temptation here? Because friends, if you haven't figured out that prayer is spiritual conflict at some level, that's why we talk about spiritual warfare and warfare prayer. It is spiritual conflict at some level. And Jesus, recognizing the spiritual battle that was going on, wanted his trusted friends and prayer partners to engage in the warfare of prayer at that time. You see, in one sense, the victory was won in the Garden of Gethsemane, as we'll find out in a moment, as he submitted to his Father's will and surrendered. And he was able to go through the next hours that led him to the cross with a quiet sense of resolve because he'd spent time here in the garden. Well, here's a third application here, and that is to submit to the Father's will. And we see this so beautifully in the threefold prayer of Jesus here. It says in verse 39, going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Understand the depth of Jesus' humanity here, 100% God and 100% man. He is agonizing in his humanity over what he is going to face in the hours to come. And he comes back to his Father one more time and he says, Father, if it's possible to accomplish the mission, this plan of redemption in any other way, I'm open to it right now, Father. I'm open to it. Is it even possible? And of course, the answer comes back, no. It's not possible. This is the plan. In fact, the scripture says that Jesus is the Lamb of God who is slain from before the foundations of the world. What does that mean? Hey, this was planned in eternity past, right? This was the plan all along. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And Jesus, with all the prefiguring and the foreshadowing of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, the blood of lambs and goats and bulls and all of that, he was the Passover lamb on that Passover who would once for all be sacrificed for our sins. Don't you think if there was another way to do this, that his heavenly Father would have spared his own son? Of course he would. But he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of Christ. There was no other way. And that's why I encourage you to never shy away from what the scripture says in the words of Jesus when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. There was no other way. And I'm just grateful that God provided a way through his son, Jesus Christ, that our sins could be forgiven, that the price could be paid, and that the wrath of God could be shed out on his son rather than on me. It's interesting that Jesus comes to a bit of a resolve here in this. Look at his second prayer in verse 42. My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. A little bit different than the first one. He says, if it is possible. Now he says, if it is not possible, then. And you get the sense that his heart is beginning to rest. His heart is aligning with his Father's will. He's in the zone of submission and surrender. And there's a quietness that comes over our heart, doesn't it, when we finally say, okay, Lord. Okay, you win. Not my will. But yours be done. Not my agenda. Not what I want, but what you want. It's a time of surrender, isn't it? And there is a quietness and a resolve that comes over our spirit, and perhaps even a confidence as we move toward even an agonizing time as Jesus did. Again, the victory was won here in the garden. Okay? The agony of prayer. But there was a thrill of victory that came out the other side, and even 3 days later. He mentions this cup. He says, may this cup be taken from me. What's all the business about the cup? Well, this was the cup of God's wrath. This is the cup of God's suffering. And if you look inside this cup, you'll find the wrath of God against the sins of the world. And Jesus was, in effect, to drink this cup. And if you look a little bit closer inside the cup, there's some sediment that you can stir up a little bit, kind of like, you know, in a cup of tea, and you have the tea sediment in there, and you may find things like murder and adultery and lust and pornography and gossip and backbiting, maybe a little slander in there as well. Oh, I see a little bit of rebellion in there. All of the filthiness and the dirtiness and the sinfulness of the human heart. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. He drank the cup of suffering that we might become the righteousness of God. You see, God doesn't grade on a curve, friends. He doesn't. His righteousness and his anger against sin must be satisfied. Somebody has to pay the penalty for that. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Aren't you just glad that God spared not his own son, but gave him up for us? And Jesus is agonizing over this, agonizing over the cup of suffering that he is about to drink. He goes back to his disciples. They're asleep again, says in verse 41, when he came back and again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away one more time and prayed a third time, saying the same thing. You know, sometimes it takes not just one prayer, but two, maybe three, maybe four, five, and six times before our heart becomes aligned with our Father's heart and we are in a position of submission and full surrender, where we can say, I surrender all to our Father. What is hard for you to surrender today? Is it something about your marriage or your finances or your kids or your future or your employment? Or what are you hanging on so tightly? And the biggest enemy of surrender in our lives is fear, isn't it? We fear something, and so we hold on to it so tightly. Verse 45, it says, "Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer.'" And I get the sense that Jesus, again, had this calm sense, this resolute sense on his face. His face was now toward Calvary. In John's Gospel, chapter 18, he gives us a few more details. It tells us that Judas, who had sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, now was bringing a detachment of troops led by some of the chief priests and the religious leaders. As we were standing there at the base of the Mount of Olives, you can look across the Kidron Valley and you see the eastern gate that leads into the old city of Jerusalem. And you can almost imagine, I wonder in the dark of the night, whether they saw the glow of the torches and the fire and the weapons that John tells us that Judas and this cohort of soldiers brought along. We don't know how many. Some scholars believe there could have been hundreds of soldiers. But can you imagine the glow of their torches coming across the Kidron Valley and Jesus and his disciples seeing this as they make their way into the garden? And Judas had betrayed him. Later it tells us that Judas was remorseful, not repentant, but remorseful over the decision that he made. He went back to the chief priest. He took the 30 pieces of silver, threw it in the temple, and went out and hanged himself. When we were in Jerusalem, we were standing, I believe, on Caiaphas's porch, which we'll visit a little bit next week. And we turned this direction, Mount of Olives over here, Temple Mount behind us. As far as the eye can see in Jerusalem, it's a big city today of 750,000 people. And so as far as you can see at any point, you just see, you know, buildings and settlements and so forth. But over here, there was this stretch of land that as you panned it from left to right, there was this grassy area. And over here was something known as the Potter's Field, okay? Because it was curious to us why nobody had built on this stretch of land over here. It was prime real estate in Jerusalem, not far from the Temple Mount. And our guide said, "Oh yes, over here, this is the Potter's Field where Judas's 30 pieces of silver were used to purchase." And then as you pan this way, you had what was called the Valley of Gehenna. And nobody for 2,000 years has wanted to build their home on the Potter's Field or the Valley of Gehenna for obvious reasons, for the same reason that nobody names their child today Judas. Judas was on the wrong side of accusation. Judas was on the wrong side of history. He was on the wrong side of eternity. But it was all according to God's plan. And Jesus was resolute and surrendered in his heart. He experienced the agony of prayer in the garden, but 3 days later, and oh, I know I'm getting ahead of the story here, but that's when came the thrill of victory. As he rose triumphantly from the grave 3 days later, declared his victory over sin and death and the devil, and he walked out of that tomb. Praise God, right? Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this scene in Gethsemane, this place, which has such significance in our understanding of the cross and Calvary. Father, help us to be men and women who carve out those disciplines in our life, that discipline of prayer, so that when we are in a time of personal agony, we have a soul reflex that just goes to where you are. Give us those prayer partners, those trusted men and women who hold us accountable but love us unconditionally. People with whom we can be transparent. Father, we need that. And give us that heart of submission, Father, and surrender. I think of people here today who may have never trusted Jesus Christ in their life. They've never surrendered to the plan of salvation and said yes to Jesus. They've said yes to a lot of other things and yes to maybe their own plans and agendas, but never yes to Jesus. I pray that you would give each of us in this place a sense of honest examination of our hearts sense of eternity, a sense that we would make our way to the cross of Calvary and say, thank you, Jesus, I'm a sinner, a simple sinner who needs a Savior. And I thank you that you paid the price. You paid the bounty price. And you satisfied the wrath of God. You drank that cup of suffering for me. Right now I receive Christ into my life as my Savior, as my Lord. Make me into a new creation today, God, where old things are passed away and all things have become new. Father, we pray to that end. We know that you are working, that the fields are ripe unto harvest, and you're working in some hearts right now as I speak. So have your way with us, Father, so that every one of us in this room can say, I surrender all. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete online catalog of Ron's audio resources, visit ronjonesministries.com. Thanks for listening.